the brush is safest in God's hands. And in several ways, we could potentially question the safeness or the safety of that brush being in God's hand. This morning, I hope that if you are a guest with us, if you are one who has just come a few times, that this morning you heard the celebration and rejoicing in God as we lifted up his name with glory and appreciation for his goodness and grace. I trust that this morning you would not even be able to discern that there is grief weighing heavy upon our church's heart. I hope that as you are able to lift your voice in praise this morning, you're able to recognize that we this morning worship our God, trusting him completely for everything he does. But as it is this morning, I will take a break from our regular series for the sake of just what has gone on in the last several weeks as we've rejoiced with some who rejoice, and we also more prevalently in the last several weeks have grieved with those who grieve. And this morning, I want us to take our time in Scripture and recognize that in the midst of whatever circumstance we find ourselves, the Word of God helps us to be still. The song that was resonating in my mind is the hymn written from the mid-1700s, "Be Still, My Soul." And as I meditated on that, it's infused with Scripture. It's poetically weighted, each and every word. But maybe you don't remember, maybe you do. This was the song we sang at the final meeting of our prayer intensive. Just recently, we had a week of meetings focusing on the power of prayer and the necessity of prayer. And we hear through the message of song what a friend we have in Jesus, that we're able to take all our cares to him. And that oftentimes we come to the Lord expecting that he will answer in a certain way. And we pray with faith, anticipating that he will answer in such a way. And there are times where we also recognize that God in his sovereignty and his omniscience looks down the road of life and is aware that for whatever reason we cannot comprehend, the answer is necessary to be otherwise than what we've asked God to do. In the last several weeks, we've grieved with those who have lost little ones. And this week, most pressing, was time spent in Philadelphia with one of our own, expecting twins. And that through different procedures, in an effort to save those little ones, both have passed into eternity and are now with the presence of God and enjoying his fellowship there. And as you walk through those moments, as you hold those little ones, you have to take yourself and put yourself in the hands of God and say, "Lord, be still, my soul." And so this morning, I'd like to just work through that hymn. You can take it out in your hymnal if you'd like, number 290. I'll have the words on the screen as well. And it's not that the hymn replaces the Word of God, but what I will show you is how each of these stanzas and verses incorporate so many truths of God's Word that restore our soul, that stabilize our soul. There's four stanzas, and maybe if you look in your hymnal, you'll say, "Pastor, I see only three." We only have three in our hymnal, but the one that's typically the third verse is missing in our hymnal. It's just left out for probably space reasons. But it's the one that I felt was most restorative to my heart this week. And I hope to be able to communicate those truths to you. When we look at these things and these circumstances that we face, we can grow quickly angry with God, but that's the way the world operates. The world doesn't understand that God is omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's omnipresent, and he is fully aware of every single detail that is going on in your life, not just the national platform, but even in your personal daily organization of life. God is aware. God was aware that two little ones in the womb were connected with 28 arteries, which was an exceptional thing that never was seen by the surgeon this week. saying that that kind of thing was the reason the heart rates of the twins would fluctuate so severely, because the artery to artery was like a thoroughfare of I-75 through Atlanta, where you have 5 to 7 lanes of traffic flowing one direction. And can you imagine stopping that flow of traffic and sending it the other way? The twins were just in that constant volley back and forth. They went through the surgery and the procedure, the high risk surgery, in order to make the attempt to preserve life. The weakest of the twins passed in that surgery, and the stronger one was able to carry on through. We prayed as a church, and we wrestled with God and asked that he would preserve the life of the one that survived. But then 2 days later, water broke, and it was discovered that the surviving one had passed, most likely due to a blood clot, in the attempt to save those twins' lives. And as I walk into the room, I communicate to Miss Melanie, how can my soul be still? There were definitely the range of emotions you would expect in an event in such a circumstance. But then as we began to kind of unwind with the promises of God and staying our heart upon him, peace prevails. And what peace does is it makes space for joy to sprout and blossom. And in such an environment, to be able to see that is something that most likely medical staff is not accustomed to seeing. Through this entire ordeal, Saturday morning, one of the ER nurses that first contacted Melanie was so stirred by all that was going on and the peace that she maintained through it, that she followed Melanie to the floor that she would be taken care of for that day, and stayed with her. And Melanie said, I know where these two little ones are. They're safe in the arms of God. Based on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and God's character, we are confident of that fact. And she, with serenity, is able to look at that nurse and say, but do you know where you'll spend eternity? It appears the nurse was just overwhelmed that such concern for another would be offered under these circumstances. So on my way in, I'm waiting to hear from Melanie. I'm driving into Philly, and she calls me, and obviously I'm expecting something about what's going on there with her. And all she says is, Pastor, do you have John and Romans? I need to give it to my nurse. I don't have John and Romans, but we have a bookstore. So I go to a bookstore and I buy a Bible and some markers, and I give it to Melanie, and she spends the next hour crafting a personalized Romans Road to hand to that nurse. We later went and called that nurse. She came to the room. Melanie was able to give her that gift as just a token of concern. How is the soul stilled in times like those? And I don't say that to elevate one over another, because repeatedly throughout my ministry, I've seen that those who have their faith anchored in the fact God is good, he's good all the time, he is on the throne, they have replicated that same kind of reaction over and over again. And I think it's bound up in the very promises of God, who he is, the nature and character of God. And I think this hymn encapsulates some of the beautiful truths of who God is. How do you compare the incomparable? How do you describe the vastness of the infinite? How do you wrap your arms around the eternal? I think this hymn is a woman's feeble attempt to try to communicate how you would do that. This hymn, written by Katharina von Schlegel, in the mid-1700s, almost 300 years ago, was beautifully set to the tune of Finlandia, written by Jean Sibelius. And we sing it, and the words are weighty, and as you sing through it, sometimes we aren't afforded the opportunity to just pause and properly weigh out each word, each phrase, and appreciate what is being communicated about God. What I see in the first stanza is that what stills my soul is God's steadfastness. God's steadfastness. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. All throughout that first line of that song, you see God's steadfastness repeated over and over through whatever circumstance you may find yourself. Throughout Scripture, we see in Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. Perfect peace, not any kind of fabrication of peace, not any kind of counterfeit of peace, peace that is complete, peace that cannot be compared. Thou, God, Jehovah, the everlasting strength that will not fade because of your steadfastness, will keep them in perfect peace. Psalm 9:10. They that know thy name will put their trust in thee, for thou, Lord, hast not forsaken them that seek thee. Blessed, Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is, for he shall be as a tree planted by the waters, and that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green, and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Genesis 28:15, as Jacob is about to descend into Egypt to reunite with his son, Joseph, who's now the second in command over the nation, he's troubled about this move and the next step, and God comes to Jacob in the night, and he reassures him with this statement, behold, I am with thee. I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee. Makes me think of what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The steadfastness of God is one where you're able to see in the lines that have been stitched together in this poem, the Lord is on thy side. He is not against you. He's not opposing you. He is on our side. And that's such a unique frame of speech, because really when we ask Jesus Christ to save us, we say, I want to be on your side. And when we choose to be on the side of God, we've placed ourselves in the caring, loving, tender hands of God. And when we are fully surrendered to the steadfastness of God, it now becomes not just us or we on God's side, but it now is God on our side. Bear patiently the cross of grief and pain. Luke 9:23, take up the cross daily and follow me. How audacious a claim that Jesus would look at disciples and say, you must bear the thing of ignominy. You must bear the thing of shame. You must bear the thing, the image, the icon of pain and suffering. How audacious for one to call upon his disciples and say, this is what is required. But it is only audacious if Jesus were to call us to something he himself would not experience. And yet Jesus plunged himself within the fray of spiritual warfare, so that he may bear our sins on the cross, so that we would have eternal security in heaven. In every change, I love this line, he faithful will remain. Oh, as I think about that, I think of Malachi 3:6, I am the Lord, I change not. Numbers 23:19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken and shall he not make it good? Psalm 102, they shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But God never will change. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. The great temptation in James 1 is based on what do you define as good? What is your definition of good? When you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve took it upon themselves to distinguish what they would say was good. God said, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. But they looked at that moment and they said, I believe that's good. I will define good according to my terms. And the fall of human nature was spelled from that decision. James 1 is pitting right before you the option of how will you define what's good? Will we define it according to our terms where we say, this is comfortable, this is expected? Or will we say, Lord, I leave the decision of what is good to you. You're the one who created and said, this is very good. And mankind, by our sin, mess that up. But Lord, you still are working to bring things back to good. God works all things together for good. What is that all about? It's not some cliche term or verse we throw around. It's the realization that God will restore this world. He will wipe away tears. He will bring back the status of what is very good one day. And we trust him for that. The last few lines of this stanza, be still my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend. Do you have a best friend, a bestie, BFF, whatever? And when you count what your best friend, the qualifications of a best friend, I mean, you're counting on the fact that we have similar interests, we get excited about some of the same things. We're able to confide and share deep and yearning things with one another. We're able to do life together. But Proverbs does tell us that sometimes the wounds of a friend occur for various reasons. And sometimes when we walk with the Lord, we want to look at it and say, but I thought you were my best friend. This song reinforces the very fundamental truth. He is. What a friend we have in Jesus. As I go to the second stanza of the song, I'll read what it says. Be still, my soul. Thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. How can my soul be still? I believe you could summarize this with strength of God stills my soul. How do you describe the strength of God? How do we wrap our mind about how powerful he is? So many people in the world wrestle with the fact of, if God is good, then why does he not? And fill in the blank. Otherwise, because he does not, they will argue, he must not be good. But the Word of God presents the very fact. He is good. He is good in such a way that he is so capable to do exactly what he knows is best. And we place ourselves beneath that and we say, Lord, we trust your strength. How do you describe God's strength? It gives us a beautiful picture as you've seen him control the details of the past. Wow, what power to control every single element of prophecy and promise from the Old Testament and bring it to bear upon the revelation of Jesus Christ, Galatians 4, that at such an appointed time, he would be born and be brought forth of a virgin, fulfilling every promise and prophecy that God had foretold, that this is the redemption that draweth nigh, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, Jesus Christ coming upon that grandstand of creation and history. God can navigate all of those details. You cannot argue with his strength. So what do we do with that strength? Do we twist his arm with prayer and say, Lord, this is what we need you to do? And then are we repulsed by the fact that the answer is not what we had wished or hoped? The verse says, thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. When I think through this, I think of what Moses would say to the children of Israel, be strong and of good courage, fear not, nor be afraid, for the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee nor forsake thee. Ah, the Lord, he it is that doth go before thee. He will be with thee. He will not fail thee, neither forsake thee. Fear not, neither be dismayed. The children of Israel are facing the most difficult task ahead of them, to take the land, to do what God had called them to do, to fulfill the promises of what God had given them. And they could be intimidated by those things. And you look at that as, wow, that was them looking ahead, and they had the option. And sometimes we have the option to say, Lord, I don't see where this is going, but I throw myself upon your grace and your mercy, and I know I'm in the safest place when I'm in the center of your will. And so we have that option, but there are times in our life where there is no option. God simply brings us to that challenge. He brings us to that enemy. He brings us to that foe. He brings us to that affliction, and we are in the moment having to determine, will I rest in his strength? His strength is capable to keep me in the face of affliction, to preserve me to the uttermost. His strength is sufficient. Fear thou not, Isaiah 41, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee. Yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. 2 Thessalonians 2:15, brethren, stand fast. This is written to a church that's faced persecution. They have seen the sorrow of those lost because of their stand for the truths of the gospel. Brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Never let your confidence be shaken. Isaiah 46:9, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. So what does that lead us to? Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious. Isn't it a matter of life where we look back and we say, I don't understand. I don't see. How in the world was this the best way? How in the world did this make sense? How in the world did you land upon this path? God. Sometimes through the course of life, we're able to look back and say, I remember what was mysterious now shall be bright at last. And sometimes God allows us to see those details, have some clarity and definition where we're able to say, I see what God was doing. But then there are times where we wait until we are in glory. When God at that time is able to impart to us a sliver of his omniscience to say, I had every detail under control. And we trust him. We trust him. Be still, my soul. The waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. God's strength has not lessened. But this next stanza is the one that's not in the hymnal, but it'll be on the screen in front of you. How do you describe God's supply? I mean, we had at one point millions of barrels of oil. And now where's that? I don't know. You might say, I had at one point thousands of dollars in my bank account. Where did it go? You and I can quantify supply so many times by what we have, but this stanza is going to quantify God's supply by what is seeming to be missing in our life. That is this massive chasm that seems, how in the world can this ever be filled? And this song will communicate the supply of God as what seems impossible to fill, He's capable to suffice. Be still, my soul, when dearest friends depart, and all is darkened in the veil of tears. Then shalt thou better know His love, His heart, who comes to soothe thy sorrow and thy fears. Be still, my soul. Thy Jesus came from His own fullness, all He takes away. God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. He has every resource at His fingertips. He manages the stars of the sky. He helps the planets wander as they ought through the solar system and in galaxies far away. He's able to pinpoint exactly the grief of your heart and hear the strum of that aching string of your heart and know exactly where you're at. And you may say, that chasm that has been left by the hurt of my heart, how can it ever be filled? What supply from heaven could ever pour into that endless, seemingly abyss of hurt and grief? What could possibly re-level what is broken in my path, what seems to be needing a tremendous bridge to span? What can level the mountains and lift up the valleys so that I walk upon sure ground? It's the supply of God. And it's one of those things that if you cling to these truths of who God is as defined from the Word of God, He faithful will supply all that He has taken. I can't get around this stanza without going to Job, where all that was taken, Lord willing, later this year we'll be studying Job briefly. Job is a book that strikes fear in people's hearts, because the lesson that's taught in the book of Job, it's a strong one. But I don't want to let the cat out of the bag, because I have to get to that before I tell you all, but I'll tell you one thing. Who's really on trial in the book of Job? It appears it's Job, because Satan comes before the council of God as the story is told and says, does Job fear you for naught? Look at the hedge of protection you have around him. Look at the blessings that you've afforded him. Look at all that you've given him. He only serves you because of what he's gotten from you. And the Lord says, you have this much. Have your way. The reporters are running back to Job as he's learning about his cattle and his flocks, and all the husbandry of his massive estate have been vaporized and stolen and absconded in just a matter of moments. Then he hears about the house collapsing with the cyclone and his children have passed, and Job is just at that point grieving, as you would expect. The next step in that conversation is Satan, the accuser, saying, well, you touch him and he'll curse you to your face. And God says, you may, but you may not take his life. Job is covered with boils and he's scraping his body for some sensation of relief with the broken pottery, probably of all the mourning and decimation of that house that collapsed where his children were. And he's mourning and grieving. Who's on trial in the book of Job? when you get to the end of the book, you realize it's actually not Job. It's actually God. God is willing to be on trial as whether or not he is good. And it's a matter of whether Job will acknowledge and cling to that in the face of his own affliction. God's goodness is revealed in the end where he restores everything that Job lost twice over. And you look at that and you say, wow, God is good. Yes, he is. And he's verified that in that book while on trial, saying, anything you lack, I can supply. But you see what's going on in this world is this world tells you, you can't have joy and fulfillment and happiness in God. You must pursue that in something else. Sure, have your allegiance to God, but the moment that he defies or insults your self-importance of what you deem as happiness, what you deem as fulfillment, you have the right to make a determination. God's on trial. I find him guilty. I'm walking away. But what the Word of God says is that he truly will supply. That spouse that you've lost, God is the only one who can supply. That sibling, that parent, and this can be in death or in distance, he's a father to the fatherless and a compassionate help to the widow. Right there you have in James the statement of God's abundant supply. So supply of God stills my soul. But fourthly and finally, salvation stills my soul. Be still, my soul. The hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow for God, love's purest joys restored. Be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed we shall meet at last. If you have been in these times of suffering, affliction, and you've walked through those paths and you have felt the grip of sorrow on your heart, no doubt you have been where I have watched and walked, where it seems impossible. How could you ever forget something so desperately difficult? And yet, based on the truths of what God has taught us, that we see in a glass darkly, but then we'll see him face to face, what seems to be so vague and veiled by the things of this life and by our finiteness, we're not able to comprehend. One day, when we stand in the glorified body with our faith in Jesus Christ, bowing before him and giving him all praise and glory and majesty and keeping him on that throne we learned about in prayer intensive, where we never bring him down because of how he has treated us supposedly and what decisions he has made, and we never demote him, we never bring him into that place where we say, I don't know I can trust you. But we leave him in that position that he deserves, high and lifted up. It's in those moments in eternity that we will say, it is worth it all when we see Christ. You may look at this and say, Pastor, I struggle with the idea of how sorrow for God. All I can tell you is the Word of God tells us specifically in Revelation that he will wipe away every tear. The things that were former, Isaiah says, will no longer be remembered. Because as we are enveloped in the grace and glory of God, and all things are made right, and all things are restored as very good, it's peace again. And you say, well, Pastor, that's good and well for some time in the future, but what about now? May I remind you that salvation is not something that's just in the future. Salvation is something enjoyed now. Salvation is something that you may already enjoy the overflowing cup as it drips into your heart and say, wow, that restores my soul. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Micah 7:7. Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope. I still hear Bender, former church family member, who passed away years ago. If I remember right, this is his favorite verse. And he would sit there, and even when his age was getting the best of his mind, he'd still tell me what his favorite verse was. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why do we look forward to that? That's where all things find resolution. That's where all things are bound up in, where we are able to say, God, thank you. Thank you for carrying me when I could not go any further. And he will. He will. But you have to have your soul stilled. What can still your soul? Nothing I can say as a fellow journeyer in this spiritual path. But all that I can point you to from the truths of God's word, his steadfastness can still your soul. His strength that the winds and waves respond to can be seen in the words spoken in the heart of those who grieve. Peace be still. His supply. Nothing on earth could compare to what can supply the chasm of what ails and hurts, but his salvation. Oh, I'm thankful that we do not sorrow as those who have no hope. We rest on thee, our God, our defender, and our compassionate friend. This morning I felt that based on the last several weeks, but even though beyond that, there are those in our church family who have lost children that are grown. There are those who've lost spouses. There are those who have experienced tremendous heartache. The body of Christ is described as one that rejoices with them that rejoice and weeps with them who weep. And so this week we weep with those who weep. But we also walk with those who hurt. And we help them by our soul being stilled with the qualities of the character of God to help them find that stillness as well. So let us as a church, as a church family, find our place in these truths so that we can all help one another. This morning, if you do not know that peace, it's only because you've rejected the gift that Jesus has offered to you. Come, all ye who are heavy and weary, and I'll give you rest. If you are missing peace this morning, it's simply because you have put God off and said, I don't want what you're offering, and I must encourage you. Will you relent? Will you repent and say, Lord, I come.